we'll be reviewing the first three parts before we dive into today's text. But again, the whole point of doing this is to ask Jesus what we need most as a church in order to remain a bright, burning, and influential testimony in our community. When you look in the first three chapters of Revelation, the churches are basically symbolized by golden candlesticks. And that was, of course, a reference to the Old Testament temple that the Israelites would worship God in. And the fact that the churches are called candlesticks is a way of referring to our responsibility to bring light to darkness. It's a way of illustrating our responsibility as Christians to bring the message of the gospel to people who do not know Christ, so that people can pass from darkness to light, from death to life, and come into a relationship with Jesus that saves them from sin and from hell. And so the whole purpose of, again, this series, Lord, Keep Us Burning, is God, make us impactful. Lord, whatever it's going to take to make sure we always have the power to make an impact in our community, Lord, do that work in our hearts today. And so we're going through each of these churches and looking at what did they need to learn, what did they need to hear from Jesus, and how can we grow as a congregation from it. So again, just to briefly recap, give you a little view of the world of the Bible. Again, the letters started off on the island of Patmos. The Apostle John is in exile there, and really awesome legend in church history. Never been verified, but it's still cool. The emperor was trying to kill him, and he couldn't. He tried boiling him in oil and things of that sort, and John just wouldn't die. So he figured the next best thing to do was just put him on an island somewhere where he can't preach to people any longer. But we know that Jesus is able to circumvent such human measures, and that's exactly what he does. And he meets John on this island and says, I want you to write letters to all seven of the major churches in Asia Minor, because I have specific things that I want them to understand and that I want them to learn. And so we talked about the letter to the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, and today we're going to be looking at Pergamum. Now, by way of review, part one was called Ears That Hear. Ears That Hear. And basically, we came to the conclusion that we enable ourselves to hear what the Spirit is saying simply by trusting Jesus. We didn't even look at any of the messages to the churches that week. We looked at actually chapter one, where Jesus is introducing himself to John and to John's readers, and he basically is preparing the churches to hear from him. Because some of these messages are going to be pretty hard-hitting. There would be a wide range of content from the very comforting to the very convicting and everything in between. And in chapter one, when he meets John on that island, he basically says, if they will just put their full trust in me, despite everything they're going through, they're going to be able to hear and be transformed by what it is I have to say to them. And the same principle applies to us, that if we will trust Jesus with our circumstances, as we learn to trust him with all of our tomorrows, we actually enable ourselves to hear from God and to be changed and empowered. In part two, we looked at the church at Ephesus, and that was called Hearts Ablaze. And we learned that anything that we love more than Jesus Christ is an idol. But specifically, that includes the good things. Our own spirituality, our own knowledge of theology or of the Bible, because the Ephesian church, they were very on point with their doctrine. They could identify false teaching a mile away, but they had fallen more in love with what they knew than with the God they were supposed to be getting to know. And sometimes idolatry doesn't look like sin. Sometimes idolatry in the Christian life looks like loving a good thing, but that good thing isn't Jesus. And when you love good things more than the good God, who is more good than all, we're actually misplacing our worship. The last time we met and did this, part three, was called Faith That Endures. And this was a message to a suffering church at Smyrna. And we learned that God does not promise us answers in our suffering, but he does promise his power. He doesn't always explain why we're going through what we're going through, but he does promise that he will empower us to get through everything that we face, that his grace will be enough, his strength will be enough, and his mercy will be enough. And so we had to take a look at how Jesus calls us to deal with our suffering. And again, these are some of the things the Holy Spirit's pointing out to us as a church, saying if you want to be spiritually healthy, if you want to thrive, if you want to have the power to impact your community, these are some of the things that you need to learn. But today, part four, We're looking at the church at Pergamum, and the message today is simply called Holy Zeal. Holy Zeal. That's a pretty cool picture, right? Everybody that's seen it so far in my office, they looked at my monitor and was like, whoa, that's a cool picture. What is that for? So I've been really excited about showing this one. It's a cool picture, but it's going to be a pretty hard-hitting message. It has to be. I'm pretty neurotic with certain things. I like consistency. I like systems. I was made fun of as a student here because, you're expected to have your room clean. Top notch, you can make your bed real nice, and it's almost like the military. If you don't make it right, you actually get infracted for it, you know? And so I was a neat freak anyway. That came very naturally to me. But I took it a little too far, looking back in hindsight, which is 2020, and even in my closet, I would actually space my hangers. Like, they were perfectly even. And word spread through the dorm, and I never heard the end of it. So people who graduated with me still mock me for the divine order in my life, that they are clearly lacking, so I don't feel too bad about it. But anyway, yeah, you get the idea. I really like systems. I like consistency. I like patterns. It's just the way that I function. And when you look at the titles that I put to these, like, ears that hear, hearts ablaze, faith that endures, holy zeal. Another title I could have given this one, though, if I weren't so systematic and silly, is why we need to talk about sin. Really, that sums up what we need to do today. Why do we need, as a church, as Christian people, why do we need to talk about sin? Why do we need to do that? Why can't we just focus on the love of God all the time and bring comfort to the body? We've preached triumphant messages from this pulpit on the love of Christ. We have preached the security of the believer in the love of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit to preserve us and to enable us to move forward and be the people that God has called us to be. But we cannot neglect the fact that the Bible has a lot to say about the way you and I live our lives. And it calls us to hold ourselves and each other accountable as a community of faith. We need to talk about sin. You don't do it in a browbeating or abusive kind of way that produces condemnation, that leads people who really love Jesus into a sense of guilt. There's a wrong way to do this, but we have to do it nonetheless. And so today we're going to be talking about how the Holy Spirit calls us to cultivate holy zeal for God's honor in our hearts. If we care about anything as a church, we have got to care about the honor of God. We've got to care about the way Jesus is represented. We've got to care about whether or not people who claim to be his followers are truly living for him. We have to care about those things. We cannot afford to be apathetic towards sin. We can't afford to have a mentality as a congregation that's like, well, that's their business. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not what the Bible says anyway. But I've heard that mentality. Well, just it's not my problem. If they're doing that, that's their loss. No, we've got to love each other enough to say, my brother, my sister, what are you doing? And that's actually what the letter to the church at Pergamum is all about. So we're going to read Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, and then we're going to pray. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." What should our attitude be towards sin as a congregation? Specifically, sin in our midst. We're not necessarily dealing with how the world is living. We've been told two things in the New Testament about dealing with sin in the world. Number one, we're called to do something about it, in that we go out, we preach the gospel, we are light to people, we tell them about the love and forgiveness that Jesus has provided, but we're also told that we're only going to be able to do so much about it. Because as Christ's return draws nearer, things are going to get darker. Things are going to become more difficult. Evil will be more pervasive. And we are called to labor faithfully. But what we're dealing with this morning is about how do we deal with sin within the four walls of this building, within this community. If someone, God forbid, and to my knowledge, I don't know anything about this. It's between you and the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word this morning to determine this. But what if one among us or more among us are living in a lifestyle willingly, knowingly, that is contrary to God's value system? Do we just let it go? We say, well, it's not me, and turn a blind eye? What should our attitude towards sin be as a congregation? We don't want to become hypercritical or suspicious, because that's equally unhealthy. We don't want to cause condemnation where we make people think that every little slip up is just going to bring them under some microscope. That is not at all what we are talking about. And the other thing that we don't want to do is we don't want to be the kind of church that only focuses on what we are against, because that's also unhealthy. So what we're going to be endeavoring to do today is strike a balance to our responsibility without subtracting from the weight of that responsibility. We want to take a healthy approach to this, where out of love and out of trust even, we care about each other's spiritual health. That's the goal. That is the end game of this message today. Now, when you look at Jesus' message to the church at Pergamum, he starts off very strong. In verse 12, he addresses them as the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Now, the sword of Jesus' mouth represents two things. Number one, it represents his power to destroy the church's enemies. Now, that would have been really comforting because, remember, they're being oppressed by a government that kind of wants to get rid of them. And their government, the Roman authorities, are using the sword to try and cut them down. They've even had one Christian martyr named Antipas among them. So the fact that Jesus says, no, I have the ultimate sword that has the power and authority to execute judgment upon the wicked, that's a comforting thing. But this is a two-edged sword. It's not a sword with only one side. It cuts two ways. If one side is judgment for the wicked, the other side is chastisement for his church. Jesus not only has authority to judge the wicked, but he has the authority to hold his people accountable for what they're doing with the new life that he's given them. He has the right to do that. That is what the sword of his mouth represents. So by addressing them, opening to them as, I am the one with the sharp two-edged sword, whose words are like a sharp two-edged sword. He's telling them, I'm for you, but that doesn't mean I'm going to just wink at what you're doing wrong. I am fighting for you. I am upholding you against the enemies that are trying to destroy you. But at the same time, I am going to bring back into line what's become very off as far as my value system is concerned. So he's speaking to them as their judge. Now, what we need to note from the outset of this message is that Jesus has the right to speak as our judge. He has the right to do that. His words are like a sword that cuts down his enemies, yet lovingly corrects his people, justly taking all their experiences into account. Now, that last part of the line becomes very important. He justly takes all our experiences into account. In other words, God does not just look at you and say, well, you're off in this area, so that's it. I'm done. I'm washing my hands of you. You get a lightning bolt to the face, and that's just the end of your existence as a church. That's not the way that he is. He actually takes into consideration everything that you are experiencing in life, what's influencing your decisions, what might be causing you to become apathetic towards sin. He looks at all of it. He's a just judge. He's a kind judge. But he's still a judge, and he has the right to be. So we can't get offended at the fact that there are times in Scripture where Jesus speaks very strongly to the people that he loves with everything in him. Now, again, let's examine that last line, that he justly takes our experiences into account. Look at verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. When you look historically at the city of Pergamum, it was a dark, dark place. Think of any major city in our world, not just in our country, but in our world, where there is a do anything you want kind of mentality. The highest good is your pleasure, is your success, is what is most advantageous for you. That is the central focus of the culture of that city. That was Pergamum, but with the issue of paganism. They had idolatry like you would not believe. And when Jesus says Satan's throne, scholars think that it refers to one of three things. The first thing it could refer to is the prominence of emperor worship. Pergamum was known for being the most prominent city in Asia Minor for worshiping the Roman emperors. And these guys were crazy. It became a practice not too long before the Bible was, the New Testament at least, was being written, that they would, emperors would deify, would be deified by the Senate after they died. You strengthen a sense of nationalism. Our emperors become gods after they die. So clearly you want to be in cooperation with Rome. But then the emperor started getting a little crazy. Claudius is an example of this. He deified himself. And for good measure, he deified his horse too. One scholar said he was mad as a hatter. It's a technical term, I suppose. But Pergamum was known for emperor worship, which was a completely antichrist institution. And so Jesus could be referring to that. The other thing he could be referring to is there was a 40-foot tall altar to Zeus, the chief god of the Greek pantheon. The chief of all the Greek gods, a highly immoral being who was known for being very promiscuous with all the female gods, goddesses, in the heavens. And they had a 40-foot high altar built to him in Pergamum. But then also it could be a reference to the god of healing, whose name was Asclepius, because he was represented by a serpent. And the serpent was a common figure or symbol for Satan around the time Revelation was written. So overall, the atmosphere of the city of Pergamum was very dark and very oppressive. It was filled with satanic idolatry that you and I would perhaps recoil at if we were living in such a time. But despite all that opposition, despite everything they faced on a daily basis in their city, they were being faithful to Jesus. Look at what he says. In verse 13 again, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So they've been holding fast to his name, even when it was costing them their lives. Someone died. They still didn't let go of Jesus. They refused to abandon him. So look, these are not young, immature believers who aren't sure how committed they are. These people are committed. They're committed to the Lord. They love Christ with all of their hearts. They know what it is to count the cost and follow him. This is not a shallow church. But what's the problem? What's going on here then? In verse 14, he says, but I have a few things against you. So again, before he makes those indictments, before he begins telling them what they are doing wrong, he reminds them, look, I know everything you've been through. I get it. I understand. I really, really do. I've seen every time you've been harassed. I've seen every time you've been oppressed. I've seen every time you've had your rights taken away. I even saw when Antipas had his life taken away for following me. But I have a few things against you. And he says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. And in verse 15, you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. When the Greek word hold is used, when Jesus says you are holding to false teaching, the teaching of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, the Greek means you're firmly committed to it. It almost doesn't make sense. These are people who really love Jesus. They're committed to him. They've suffered for him, but they have some in their midst. They have people in their congregation who are firmly committed to false teaching. And it's a kind of false teaching that's allowing them to live in sin. When it says they're eating food sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality, that's really talking about one thing in that cultural context. It means that they were going to pagan festivals in the city, and they were going in and participating in all the evil practices because fornication and immorality were actually considered a form of worship in that time period. And so these Christian members of the Pergamum church are believing a teaching that's telling them that's okay for you to do. It's acceptable for you to live that way and still come to our church gatherings, still come into the meetings, sing the songs, love Jesus, and go right back out and do it again. And the fact that Jesus says you have some there means the church knows about it. This is not some hidden thing. This is not some little fringe group in the congregation that's just hiding in a corner and Jesus is revealing to the elders, did you know this was going on? No, they knew perfectly well. So the question becomes, why were they doing nothing about it? These are people who have suffered for the Lord, they're committed to Jesus, and yet they are being totally apathetic toward known open sin in their congregation. There's a lot of churches like that in this country today. I don't say that lightly. I'm not saying that to lambast anyone. I say it with a grieving heart because Jesus deserves a lot better than that. But you have right here in the Bible a church in the first century, an apostle was still alive preaching to them, and yet they had people in their congregation they knew they were living in sin and they were doing nothing about it. Maybe it was because they were just weary from all the suffering. They said, you know what, we've been through so much, let's just live and let live. We don't want any unwanted attention. Instead of taking a hardline stance, look, they're not hurting anybody, it's their loss, let's just leave it be. Whatever their motives were, we can only speculate, but I kind of like the fact that Jesus leaves it open. We don't know their motives because it leaves room for us to examine our own. Are we apathetic towards sin? Do we hear people who claim to be Christians, they say they follow Jesus, and yet we know for a fact that they're embracing lifestyles, they're embracing ideologies that are completely ungodly. They claim to be a Christian, but they say, you know what, I think it's so wonderful, the progress that we've made as a nation, redefining marriage and sexual orientation, that this is just fantastic. Do we leave that unchallenged? Do we hear people that claim to be Christians say, you know, I've got a really great relationship with my girlfriend. You know, we've been living together for the past few years. It's really seeming to work. I think I'm going to marry her. Oh, how wonderful. Do we leave those claims unchallenged? How much does the honor of God mean to us? How much does it mean to us to know that Jesus is being represented rightly? Look, this is not about some kind of legalistic, hyper-zealous mentality. This is about, look, this God loved me in my sin and saved me out of it. When I deserved his angry and justified wrath, he chose to give me mercy instead. He deserves to be known for who he is. He deserves to be represented well. He does not deserve to have people misusing his name and attaching his name to things that he says are wrong and against his character. He doesn't deserve that. If I'm zealous, it can't be because I'm wrapped up in my own sense of right and wrong. If I'm zealous, it's got to be because I love him that intensely. Our zeal must come from our passion for Jesus. And so when I ask you the question, how much does the honor of God mean to you? I'm really asking you, how much do you love him? Don't claim to love him if you are okay with people maligning his name. Do not tell me that you love Jesus Christ, that you have the right to sing our songs in here and how wonderful he is and how beautiful he is when you have no conviction about aligning yourself or letting others align themselves with things that are completely against his nature. We cannot do that to him. We do not have the right to do that to him. He spilled his blood so that we could be delivered from death. We don't have the right to let ourselves or others live in death. It is the most illogical thinking that we could let ourselves go into as a church. And God forbid that we take on such a mentality in this congregation. When leaders do nothing about sin, if we only preach the happy-go-lucky, feel-good messages, and we never remind ourselves that the Bible says sin leads to death, reverence for God very quickly goes out the door. And people begin to think that whatever is okay. We create that atmosphere. We make room for that mentality when we don't preach like this. I believe in the mercy of God with all of my heart. I believe that his kindness knows no bounds and that there is no sinner that he cannot save. There is no prodigal that he cannot bring home. I believe that with every ounce of my being. But that doesn't mean that we will make no effort to do preventative maintenance in the house of God and make sure that we are all on not just the same page, but the right page. Not just the same page, but the right page. You have some who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and the question becomes, why were they doing nothing about it? It seems that the primary issue with the church at Pergamum was apathy towards sin. Apathy being a complete lack of concern, inactivity. They knew it was happening. They knew that people were living. We're not talking about Christians who love Jesus but are having a hard time learning to walk in the power of the Spirit. We're not talking about Christians who really love the Lord and really need somebody to help them make a break with sin so they can really walk in the new life that Jesus has given them. We're talking about people who are willfully going into lifestyles that are not okay at all. And with no desire or interest in changing, they continue to come into the house of God. They continue to come into the worship service and think that, oh, the Lord's all right with this. He covers us with his love. It's his job to forgive us. It's a deadly mentality. We cannot afford to be apathetic towards sin. And when Jesus makes his reference to the teaching of Balaam, he's referring to a story that took place in the book of Numbers, and I'd like us all to turn there. Go with me to Numbers chapter 25. We need to read what he was referring to. He was making a specific reference so the church could understand what was going on. There's a deceptive and destructive teaching being brought in, and he says it is just like what Balaam did to the Israelites in the book of Numbers 25. Now, we're going to read a story where Balaam isn't even mentioned. But we find out later on in the book of Numbers, in chapter 31, that the passage we're about to read is the direct result of Balaam's evil counsel to King Balak. Now, King Balak was a Moabite who wanted to defeat Israel in battle because he knew they were a threat. So he hired Balaam, who was kind of, he's very difficult to determine what in the world he was. He's kind of a prophet, a sorcerer, we're not entirely sure. But he's hired by Balak, and he says, come and curse these people for me so I can fight them in war and defeat them. And as much as Balaam tries to curse Israel, God won't let him. God says, you're not cursing my people. They're a blessed people. I will not let you have words that overturn their destiny, that overturn my intentions for them. I'm not going to let you do it. And so Balaam, instead of realizing that he's fighting on the wrong side of the battle, he goes to Balak and says, look, God's not letting me curse these people because he's covering them. But I'll tell you what, this is what you do. Take your most beautiful girls and send them in among their men. Get them to seduce the men and invite them to all of your pagan feasts and worship with you and partake of all your sacrifices, because what you'll do then is they will incur God's wrath. You can't make God's wrath come down on them, but they can bring it upon them themselves. So send in all your pretty girls, seduce the men, and trust me, God's going to turn on them. They'll come under his judgment. Then you'll be able to fight and win. And that's what's happening in Numbers 25. Let's start at verse 1. While Israel lived at Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the men of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. It's a really gritty story. It's really gruesome. And it's not because the Bible is out to be edgy. It's because Moses is historically recording one of Israel's most shameful and horrifying moments. And he goes into descriptive detail because he wants future readers to understand how ugly rebellion against God is. And he wants them to understand the ugly results that it produces when people think they can parade their sin into God's presence with no fear of consequence whatsoever. Let's examine the passage, and I think things will become a little more clear. After the people engage in their sin with the Moabites and the Midianites, God speaks to Moses and commands him to hang all of the tribal chiefs. And the fact that God gives this command means that the chiefs basically approved of the sin, either by participating in it themselves or by doing nothing about it. Either one or both of those two things. And God, his first action taken against Israel is hang the leaders. They are the first ones I'm holding responsible because they either participated in this or they did absolutely nothing about it. Moses then tells the judges to execute any under their jurisdiction because the nation of Israel was divided up under 70 judges. And Moses says to these 70, whoever in your jurisdiction is holding to Baal, is still bowing down to him, is engaging in the sin, they are to be executed immediately. Now, God's not overreacting, people. He's not volatile. He is not unjust. He's not a hothead. He's holy. He's holy, and he's righteous. And the people that he redeemed out of bondage in the land of Egypt, the people that he saved from slavery with a mighty hand, were participating in things they were supposed to be standing against. His anger was very justified. He had the right to speak to them as a judge. And in verse 6, this is meant to be the shocking, horrifying verse of the whole story. Let's read it one more time. It says, and behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. So this is one of the women that was sent in at Balaam's council to seduce the men, to bring them to the idol feasts, and to basically bring them under God's judgment. And he brings this woman, he doesn't go into her camp, he brings her into his, to his family, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of Israel, while the people are weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. In the beginning of the message, the question that we asked was, why do we need to talk about sin? Why do we need to remind ourselves every now and then? Yes, God loves us. Yes, he's given us everything we need to live a godly life. Yes, his mercy knows no bounds. But why do we still need to take time to remind ourselves of the ugliness of sin? Because when people are apathetic towards sin, when people ignore sin, when churches do nothing about sin, this is what it produces. It produces a mentality. Look at what this guy did. He walks into the very presence of God. The camp of Israel was the place of God's presence. He walks past hanging bodies of leaders of his people. He sees them hanging from trees. People are probably still being executed around him. He is surrounded by death. People are dying by plague because of what's going on. He hears the righteous of his own countrymen weeping in repentance, and he walks past all of it with his sin in tow. No shame. God's okay with this. This is fine. Absolutely no fear of God in this man's heart. And folks, Moses is very descriptive in this verse because when we don't deal with sin as a congregation, it produces this kind of mentality. There's no more fear of the Lord. People think they can come in through those doors and participate in communion, participate in worship, and not be bothered about the way they're living. I'm not suggesting, look, if you love Jesus Christ and you hate your sin, you do not need to feel an ounce of guilt this morning. It doesn't matter how badly you're struggling. I have no problem saying that to you whatsoever. But if you're here this morning and you are deliberately, knowingly living a kind of lifestyle that the Bible says is wrong, don't tell me you love Jesus. Because if I know the way you're living, I am obligated and duty-bound to call you out on it. And I'm not more compassionate than God is. I'm not. He loves you a lot more than I do. And if he is comfortable calling us out and holding us accountable on the way we're living our lives, I don't have the right to say that makes me feel uncomfortable. Like I'm too compassionate, I'm too merciful. I'm not nicer than Jesus, folks. And if in his love and in his compassion, he will call us out and he will hold us accountable, then leaders do not have the right to say, well, I really don't like talking about this. We are not nicer than Jesus is. We're not. Apathy in a congregation robs God of his honor. If leaders never warn against sin, or if congregants are never challenged to evaluate their lifestyles, reverence for God is quickly lost. If leaders never warn against sin, or if congregants are never challenged to evaluate their lifestyles, reverence for God is quickly lost. Again, we're not talking about people who really love the Lord and are just trying to learn to walk in His strength, make a break with sin. They're trying to learn how to live right. That's not what we're dealing with. We're talking about how we protect ourselves from a mentality that allows people to think they can walk in here every week, their sin in tow, no shame, no fear whatsoever. We have to preach like this every now and then. We have to remind ourselves that there are things that God hates, and thus we are to hate as well. Not people, but sins. That's not a contradiction. When people say that you love the sinner, you hate the sin, I hear Christians complain about that sometimes, how it's a contradiction of terms. It's absolutely not. You're trying to be too diplomatic, if that's your mentality. Sorry, not sorry. It is no contradiction when we say we love the sinner, we hate the sin. If we become apathetic towards sin and we don't deal with it, we don't talk about it, it robs God of His honor. The reason why the young man in verse 6 felt that he could do what he did was because his own leaders abandoned their post. If I or Pavel or Pastor Tim or any of the men and women who stand in this pulpit were to just say, you know what, we're just not going to deal with that. We're just going to preach the love of God, constant feel-good sermons, and we never, ever, ever call ourselves into account to say, how are we living? If we never have those checkups, if you will, we are creating an atmosphere where the reverence for God can quickly be lost. And that is not what we are out to create. And then you read in verses 7 through 13, Phinehas takes very extreme measures because of a very extreme situation. And he executes God's judgment against those who are in rebellion against him. Now, again, obviously, thank God, nobody in here should be carrying spears into church. So don't worry, there's no application there if you're worried about that. But really, what I think it does speak to is that, again, it asks us the question, how much does God's honor mean to us? How concerned are we about the way Jesus is being represented? You know, I wasn't sure if I should say anything about this or not, you know, but right now, a lot of Christians' heads are blowing up because of, you know, if you've heard anything about the Beauty and the Beast movie coming out, you know, they're having an exclusively gay scene in the movie. LeFou, one of the characters, is supposed to have some kind of sexual awakening that he is attracted to Gaston. So if you ever saw the original cartoon, LeFou was just kind of a goofy manservant. He was, you know, the bungling companion to Gaston, who's the main villain in the film. But now, instead of just being a goofy side character to support Gaston, he actually starts feeling himself attracted to him. And a lot of people are upset about it. I'm upset about it because it feels like one more effort to force new mentality down our throats. And so there are Christians I've seen on my Facebook newsfeed speaking out against this, talking about how upset they are. They don't want to go see the movie. But then I'm also seeing Christians who are saying you're being hypocritical by saying that. Now, I'm not downplaying them because they're making some interesting claims, and I think in a lot of ways they're right. They are. Because they're saying, you know, if we were to examine your movie cabinet, you know, do you have movies in there that have other content? Maybe it's not homosexuality, but it's dishonoring to the Lord. So before you go whining and complaining about what they're doing with Beauty and the Beast, maybe you should make sure you're not being inconsistent. And you know, I think that there are good points. I have to be a little diplomatic here, but I think that there are good points, valid points on both sides of the argument. But I came to a conclusion, especially in light of this message. If I had to choose between zealous Christians who are a little inconsistent in their convictions and Christians who are completely apathetic towards sin and just would rather not talk about it at all, I know which crowd I'm going with. I'd rather have the people who are really zealous for God's honor, but they're a little inconsistent. There's some balance they need to strike in their lives. They don't realize where they are speaking a little hypocritically. At least they're not saying nothing. I'd rather have people that I need to try and balance out and rein in a little bit than have people who have no fire, no zeal whatsoever. I know which one I'd rather have as a pastor. Again, I'm not negating the validity of the opposing argument, but I think at the same time, we can't be afraid of zealous Christians. We need them. We need to be them. We need to be them. We have the responsibility of making sure that we are as balanced and consistent in our claims as possible. We don't want to have open areas of hypocrisy, but we need to take a clear stand against sin, whether it's outside of our walls or within our walls. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. God makes a promise to Phineas that I really am crying out for in our church, and we're going to begin to wrap up here. He promises him a perpetual priesthood. And basically what he's saying is, Phineas, because you were so zealous for me, because my honor meant so much to you, you will always have the right to represent me to your people. That's basically what God tells him, if I could summarize the ministry of priest to you. And that is exactly what we're after. And going through this series, looking through these letters to these churches, that is exactly what we want. God, we want the right and the power to represent you. Well, just like with Phineas, we have to have a zeal for the honor of God. Look at verse 16 of Revelation chapter 2. Jesus has outlined the problem, and he says in verse 16, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So the whole church is commanded to repent. In a way, they are all part of the problem. Even if they're not participating in the sin, the fact that they are doing nothing about it makes them sinners in some sense. If you've ever heard the saying, the only thing needed for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. That's basically what was happening at Pergamum. And so Jesus commands the whole church, you must repent. But if not, he says, I will come to you soon and war against them. So though the whole church is commanded to repent, only those living in sin will be subject to judgment. Now, we're not told what that judgment will look like, but we know it's going to be very clear. Jesus says, I will war against them, the false teachers and those who are following their teaching. In other words, he's saying, look, you are going to deal with this yourselves, or I'm going to have to deal with it. I need you to pick up the spear of the word of God, so to speak, as Phineas did, and tell people, no, there is a godly lifestyle that we must adhere to, or I'm going to have to come and take care of this myself. And the implication is that that would be painful and devastating for the church. God is looking for men and women in every congregation who, if they see sin, will stand up and say, you stop or you go. You get right or you get out. That is not uncompassionate. That is not unmerciful. That's a holy zeal for the honor of God. If you know people are living a lifestyle that is contrary to God's value system, there is a time for strong words. There is a time for confrontation. We don't ever create an atmosphere of suspicion. We don't play big brother. We don't do anything of the sort. But if things begin to come to light, things begin to get exposed, I think the best way for us to hold each other accountable is actually have good relationships with each other. Nothing will keep a church straight like good friendships will. In other words, I'm telling you to invite each other over for dinner. I'm telling you to meet at restaurants. I'm telling you to make friends with each other. Don't just limit it to lunch after church. Because you know what? When we have healthy relationships and we really are demonstrating active, loving care for each other on a consistent basis, it's a lot more easy to hear somebody tell you, you know, why are you doing this? Why are you, you know this isn't right. My brother, my sister, don't throw away what God has given you. Nothing will keep us healthy like brotherly love will. Exchange numbers today. Swap phones. Do whatever you got to do. Make friends. We're the body of Christ. Call somebody, say, how are you doing? You know, I know he wouldn't mind me saying this, but our brother Ben is down in Arkansas right now for some training. And, you know, the week before he left, he's going to be down there for several more weeks, I believe, just getting some training. He's in the military. And he said, you know, just really keep me in prayer. I need you to pray for me. He said, I'm going into an environment with, it's really godless. Imagine a bunch of unsaved men being trained to kill and what that's like. I looked at him and I said, I can't imagine that. I don't know what that's like. He said, it's pretty rough. I really need you to pray for me. Those are the kind of relationships that we need to have in the church. We don't play spy. We only talk to each other when something is wrong. That's not healthy. That's not Christian fellowship. We are called to love. In verse 17, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, the hidden manna is basically Jesus referring to himself. He is the bread of life. That's what manna essentially points to. He's basically saying, you're being tempted to go to pagan festivals and eat food that's going to spiritually kill you. But if you'll repent, if you'll get this right, I'm going to give you spiritual food that will enliven you and will empower you and will give you eternal life. I will give you some of the hidden manna. He then says, I will also give you a white stone. White stones in Pergamum were used in two chief ways. The first way it was used was as a sign of acquittal. If you served on a jury in a criminal case, you would be given a white stone or a black stone, and you would use the stone to declare the person guilty or not guilty. So when Jesus tells the Pergamum church, I'm going to give you a white stone, he's basically telling them, I'm going to declare you eternally innocent. You get this right. You overcome, you fix this problem, and I'm going to endow you with eternal innocence that will never be taken away, that will never be stained. I will declare you not guilty. The other way the white stones were used, they were used basically as tickets of entry into special feasts and celebrations. So again, these are people being tempted to go into pagan, idolatrous feasts. Jesus said there's only one feast you want to be a member of, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is an idea brought out at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 19, where it basically points to the day when we are finally with Jesus for eternity. We have that great celebration. He says, not only will I declare you completely innocent, but I'm going to bring you into that marriage supper. I'm going to sit you down at the table, and there we will be for eternity. You enjoying my presence, feasting on my goodness, feasting on my love. And then he says, in the white stone, there will be etched a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. And I've scratched through a lot of commentaries, and really the best understanding of this that I've been able to come across is that it's actually a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 62, verses 2 through 4. You can just listen. You don't need to turn there. God is speaking to his covenant people, to Israel, and he promises them, the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. The new name that no one knows except the one who receives it is basically talking about a brand new and eternal identity where once upon a time you existed in this fallen world, constantly battling temptation, battling circumstance, trying to fight to keep your head above water, but no more. All that's left now is my delight is in you. All you'll ever know from here on out is my love, my power, my fellowship, no more temptation, no more sin, no more trial, no more difficulty. He's basically giving them a portrait of what's coming. He's saying, if you will fix this, if you will remind yourself of how much blessing lies ahead of you, you're going to become a full heir of all my promises. Folks, there's so much at stake. There's so much at stake. We can't afford to be apathetic towards sin. We can't. We're going to preach the full counsel of God in this church. We're going to teach on our security in Christ, the incredible love that he has for us. But every now and then, we've got to remind ourselves that there is a certain criteria that we are expected to meet. We're expected to meet. And Jesus deserves that. Amen? Let's stand this morning. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up, if they would. It's by way of an altar call, and again, the altar call is simply an opportunity for us to outwardly respond to what God is doing inside of us. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to you about some things that you just need to come and talk to him about, then the front of this room is open, and we believe that it's simply a healthy practice to say, you know what, Lord, I'm going to outwardly, physically respond to what you're doing inside of my heart. And really, there are two cries that I think we need to raise up this morning. One is that we need to cry out for the Holy Spirit to stir fresh zeal in our hearts for the honor of God. if you've been growing a little apathetic, you've just been, it's been easier to just kind of turn a blind eye. I don't want to worry about it. I'm going to do my thing, get to heaven. Look, beloved, we can't afford to have that kind of attitude. We've got to love each other more than that. We have to love the name of Jesus more than that. And if your cry is that, God, stir me up again, stir up a fresh zeal in my heart this morning, then I want to invite you to respond by coming down and joining us in prayer. And secondly, if there are things that you need to get right with God this morning, if there are things that you need to repent of, beloved, don't wait another day. I don't know where everybody in this room is at. I'm not going to pretend, and I'm not going to play games. I'm not going to pass the opportunity. If there are things that you need to make right with God, don't waste another moment. Take the opportunity to do it. So if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, I just invite you to worship with us, whether you do it in your seat or if you want to come down to the front. Let's just respond to what the Spirit is saying to us as a church today, in Jesus' name.